I think that's all I got to share with you. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're looking at the first 25 verses. Title of our study this morning, A Godly Family. You should know that the family is the building block of society, that godly families are the foundation for godly, healthy fellowships and godly, healthy communities, godly, healthy societies. And because we live in an age where the family is so splintered and disintegrated, I think it's so essential that we go back to, well, what does God plan and purpose for the family? Understanding that, well, when we say here's God's perfect plan, well, lots of us aren't really in the midst of being able to experience that. There are lots and lots of single parents in this fellowship through death or divorce, other situations. And so it's essential that we see this, we know what God intended, and then we look and say, well, what do we do about the person who can't experience that, who isn't experiencing that? What is our opportunity and responsibility? Because God intends the church to be an extended family. And where you have a single mom, and the single mom has the Lord, but she also needs godly men around to watch out for her, to watch out for her kids, to be an example to them. And we're going to see the importance of all that as we look at this chapter together, or the beginning of this chapter. Well, it all begins, as always, in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke, he's a physician. He is a companion of the Apostle Paul, but he is the one of the four gospel writers that was not an eyewitness to the events that he lays out for us. So he begins his gospel by acknowledging those who were and who had already published, and then he begins to tell us why he undertook writing and recording these things for us. He gives us three reasons he wrote his gospel initially. He says he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, he gained this through personal interviews. If he wasn't an eyewitness, he went to those who were eyewitnesses. And then having gathered all the information, he puts together what he describes as being an orderly account. He wants to make sure that he's not leaving things out, that he's laying things out exactly as they happened. He writes to a friend, his name Theophilus, the name means lover of God. So if you're a lover of God, well, I would think this is written to you as well. And then he tells us the why, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. And that's my prayer for each and every one of you. That's my plan as we walk through Luke together, that you would be rooted and established and secured and the absolute truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what that means. Now, there are four Gospels, and it's interesting. I hear a lot of questions or comments about the different Gospel accounts. I think I might watch too much TV because I'm always coming across people that aggravate the heck out of me on TV. And I saw a guy not long ago who was saying that, well, there must be something wrong with these Gospel writers because he was talking about the things Jesus said from the cross. We just studied that. And he was saying, you know, one gospel writer says this, another gospel writer says this, another gospel writer says this. Apparently they couldn't get their story straight. I think he wrote a book called Jesus Interrupted. He's another knucklehead who's, you know, very intelligent, but he looks at the thing and says, well, they didn't all say the same thing, so there must be something wrong. I would suggest otherwise. In fact, I would suggest if four people see an accident, just one event at one point in time, and they described it word for word exactly, we would become suspicious and think, wait a minute, they must have got together and got their story word for word straight. The reality is that each of these gospel writers had some freedom in writing. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But he allows them to use their own insights and personalities and those things that struck them and mattered most to them. And so when we look at the four Gospels, we do see there are differences, but those differences are actually a good thing. Matthew writes his Gospel to the Jews. We know that because he presents Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. He calls him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He writes in this key phrase, when Matthew writes, is that it might be fulfilled. He's writing to people who have the Old Testament, they know the Old Testament, and he's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the many prophecies related to the coming of Messiah there in the Old Testament. Now, Mark's gospel is very different from Matthew's gospel. Mark is writing to the Romans. The Romans don't know the Old Testament. They could care less about the prophecies of Scripture. So when Mark writes his gospel, well, he presents Jesus not as the long-awaited Messiah or the King of Israel. I mean, the Romans aren't going to want to hear about that. He presents him as a suffering servant, as a man who was under authority. And the Romans were way big on this. You might remember the story of the centurion who comes to Jesus and he's looking for help and he says, I'm a man under authority and I'm a man who exercises authority. So they were big on authority and submission and they were big on action. The Romans weren't real readers. They weren't sitting around deep thinkers. They were doers, you see. And so the Gospel of Mark, by the way, the one they often translate first on the mission field, because when you come to a people that has no background or no understanding of the Scripture at all, well, what you want to do is present Jesus as the one who can do what no one else can do. The key word in Mark is straight away in the Old King James or immediately in the New King James. And it's a gospel filled with action. And then John's gospel, and I skip ahead to there because we want to end on Luke since that's the one we're studying. John's gospel presents, well, Jesus in an entirely different way. Matthew writes to the Jews. Mark writes to the Romans. John writes to the church and to the world. It's in John Jesus is described as and presented as the Lord. And I mean the creator of all things. In the beginning, you know, he's presented as the one who made all things. And then he's the one, he himself became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one, John 3:16, who the Father so loved the world he gave. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John is focusing on Jesus as, well, the one who cares for the whole world. Not looking just at the Jews, not just looking at his actions, but looking at who he is. The creator and the savior and the sustainer. And then Luke's gospel, written primarily for the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were students. They were into literature. They were into beauty. They were into art. And so Luke is presenting Jesus in his humanity. He is answering the philosopher's question, if there was a perfect man, what would he look like? And Luke says, this is it. There is a perfect man, and this is what he looks like. But he doesn't describe him physically. He describes the kind of man he was, a man full of wisdom, full of compassion. And it's in Luke's gospel that Jesus is focused on the last, on the least, on the lost. It's in Luke's gospel that we see Jesus' overwhelming concern for women and children, for widows and orphans, for prodigals and publicans, for the poor and the possessed, for the Samaritan and the leper, and on and on and on. Luke is presenting Jesus in a way that, well, those who were looking for perfection, well, they could see it in him. Someone wrote, and I copied it down, I thought it was powerful, Matthew looks for the promised Savior. Mark, the powerful Savior. Luke, the perfect Savior. John, the personal Savior. Well, key chapter in Luke's gospel is chapter 15. You might want to jot it down if you're a note taker. You certainly want to make a mental note of it and check it out later, because it's in Luke 15 that we see Jesus talking about the lost sheep. the lost coin, and the lost son. Three glorious pictures that show Jesus' heart for the lost. And of course, in the lost sheep, he leaves the 99 to go after the one lost, hurting, needy sheep. And the lost coin, he searches and scours to find that one precious coin. And then in the lost son, he's open-armed as the prodigal returns home. The key verse, by the way, in Luke's gospel, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's exactly what we're going to be seeing as we go through this chapter. So we have the author, we have his reason for writing, we have the uniqueness of this particular gospel. And as we go through, we're going to see there are a lot of things that Luke shares that the other gospels didn't share. And it's interesting, since he wasn't an eyewitness, he wasn't relying just on the things he saw and heard and experienced. He's getting as many of the stories about Jesus as he can. He's fitting them into where they happened historically and what they meant, both prophetically and practically. Well, the timing of all this is given to us in verse 5. It was in the days of Herod. This is one of many called Herod in the New Testament. It was a family name, a dynasty name. But these guys were basically puppet kings. They were put there not by God, but by Rome. And so he was ruling over Judea. And we read there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, these two have a lot of what we would call natural advantages. Some of you grew up with these as well. In other words, they grew up with a rich religious heritage. They could look back at generation after generation after generation of people who had walked with and served and represented the Lord. He, we're told, was a Levite. That means he was born a priest. She was a descendant of Aaron, the original and first high priest. So they've got good stock as far as they're Israelites. They're down in the south. They come from a good background spiritually. And again, some of you have that going for you. Some of you are like, well, that's not my story. I mean, folks weren't Christians. Parents weren't Christians. Or, you know, their parents weren't Christians. And so, many of you, like me, first generation Christians, and I know a lot of people today, because we live sort of in a weird time in history where people consider themselves victims if everything didn't go perfect in their upbringing. Let me just ask real quickly, how many of you had a perfect upbringing? I mean, perfect. Everything went, see, that's what I thought. Not one hand. So either we're all victims or we're all the same, and we're all the same in this. If you had godly parents, thank the Lord for them. Tell them how much you appreciate them. If they're still around, for you to do it. If they're around, make sure you do it, because they won't always be around. If you didn't have godly parents, if you didn't grow up in a godly family, you can purpose that your kids will have godly parents, and that the grandkids will have godly parents and godly grandparents. That's what we're doing in our family. You see, we can't change what happened before us, but we can determine what will happen from this point on. And so we're not victims of the past. We just look at it and say, well, we can do better. We have greater opportunity. Well, these guys, again, natural advantages, but that wasn't the greatest thing they had going. We read of them in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, that word righteous means they were acceptable to God. We would just use the word right if we weren't using a theological term. In other words, they were right in the sight of God. And that only happens one way. It happens when we put our faith in Him and He imputes to us, imparts to us a righteousness that's acceptable to Him. The scripture is very clear on this issue. There are none righteous, no, not one. And he means inherently. None of us, because of our nature or our works or our intentions or our keeping of laws or any of those things, those will not make us acceptable or right in the sight of God. In fact, there are a lot of people that think they're right because of what they don't do. Had a friend early on and in the early days, and he came from, went to school at a place called Bob Jones, very, very super conservative seminary, and he said that the major saying there was, we don't smoke and we don't chew. And we don't go with girls that do. And so it was like, I'm sure there was more to it. But the point is, well, we're not doing that, and we're not doing that, and we're not doing that. And that's why we're more spiritual than you. But God looks at us, and he doesn't say, oh, you don't do that, you're more spiritual. If you're not doing that because he's connected with you and shown you a better plan for your life, his intention, well, then you just thank him for delivering you from those things. But you don't walk around thinking you're better than people who've yet to be delivered or better than people who don't even know they need to be delivered. Now, there are those who are in that extreme. There are those in the other extreme. They think they can just do anything they want, live any way they want, just go to church and it'll all work out fine in the end. The ultimate issue will be righteousness. Are we acceptable to God? And we can only be accepted by God on his terms. So we come to him by faith. We trust in what Jesus did when he died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And then he declares us to be righteous. Now these guys, this is before Jesus, remember. Jesus is going to be around soon in our story, but at this point not yet born. So they're trusting that the Messiah is coming. They're Jews. They know that the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come. Well, they're also, we're told, walking in all the commandments. The commandments come out of Exodus. The ordinances come out of Leviticus. So as we study through those books, you start to see it. They had a lot going. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the feasts. They had the festivals. They had this religious heritage. But for all of that, the thing that causes God to say they were blameless is they were obedient. And blameless doesn't mean sinless. Certainly they weren't sinless because none are. But blameless means when people looked at their life and really looked, there would be no way to make an accusation that could stick. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't going to be accusations. We'll see it toward the end of all of this. A real irony in the fact that she would have certainly been judged for her inability to bear a child. In that culture, that was a shameful thing, not just a bummer, but They really would have looked down on her. And we'll come back to it because there's a context that will make it even more practical for us. Well, they had all this going for them, and yet we read in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now it's been said, our extremity is God's opportunity. And we're going to see that's exactly what's happening here. There are many of you who have either been through it or you're going through it right now. You've gotten married. You're all excited about having kids, although people do wait later and later for both. But that's another cultural issue. But if you're waiting and you're planning and you're doing all that you can do and no child is showing up, listen, the Bible says that children are a gift from the Lord. And there's no way we should automatically assume, well, maybe something's wrong in our walk, or maybe God's not pleased with us, or maybe there's nothing wrong at all. Maybe God's just delaying the gift because he has a plan to do something greater. And his timing's always perfect. Doesn't always feel like it to us, you know. We're sort of like, Lord, I need patience, and I need it now. And, you know, we're that kind of people, a lot of us. So what happens is, you know, they're waiting and they're praying and they're living a godly life and being good examples, but they're still barren. I do think there's a spiritual picture there for us, because there are many here today who are upright before the Lord. You have the righteousness of Christ. You're living a blameless life. But in spite of it, you don't seem to be as fruitful as, well, you would expect you'd be. You're not seeing people come to Christ because of your witness, and you're like, well, what's wrong? I thought everything reproduced after its own kind. Why am I not reproducing? Well, here's the deal. You will. Jesus tells us, here's all we need to do. Abide in him. Because you're going to bear fruit. It will happen in time. So here's the deal with these guys. They're at a place where unless God does something miraculous, nothing's going to happen. And that's not a bad place to be, you see. If I'm in a situation where I can deal with it, I can handle it, I can do it, well, I will. But if I'm in a situation where only God can deal with it, well, then I have to go to Him, don't I? And that's what happens with you as well. Well, our part in all of this is to walk by faith, to demonstrate that faith by our obedience and to patiently wait on the Lord. Well, verse 8 says, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the altar of incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, there's a principle here that I think is oh so important, but there's also a picture. So let's see the picture first. We see Dad serving as a priest. Now, he's not a father yet, but he's about to get the good news that he's going to have a son, and he's going to have it with his wife, Elizabeth. So here's the thing, is that he was just doing what he was supposed to do. He's a priest. This is what priests do. But the picture is he's in there offering the incense. That's a ministry of prayer. And then all of the family, because this is the family of God, those separated to God and drawn to Him, Israel, they're outside praying as well. So there's this unity between what the priest is doing and what the people are doing. They're all praying and praising. And then there's yet another picture, because we see the Lord answering the prayers. Now, we're going to deal with what he was most likely praying, and we're going to deal with the answer to that prayer. But I mentioned to you not just a picture, but a principle. As he was just going about his business, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity arose. And it's a very important principle. Here's why. Oftentimes the things that we're supposed to do are just mundane. The problem with, you know, tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday is each day can feel very much like those that came before. And in the midst of him just doing, though, what he was supposed to do, the Lord shows up and gives him a once in a lifetime opportunity. That once in a lifetime opportunity to be the one to go in and burn incense on the altar. Now, it was a once in a lifetime because there were 20,000 priests at this time. But how does the principle apply to us? Well, remember Moses? What was Moses doing when he was confronted by a burning bush and God began to speak to him out of that bush? Well, Moses was keeping sheep. He did it for 40 years, and in the keeping of the sheep in the wilderness, he has this once-in-a-lifetime experience, but something else was going on that whole time. God was preparing him to keep his flock as he would lead them out of Egypt and care for them in the wilderness for another 40 years. So the point is that you might be doing something that to you is just very ordinary. No big deal. It's just what you're supposed to do, but you're doing it faithfully. It's in the midst of that that God is going to show up and give you extraordinary opportunities. And that's exactly what happens here. Well, as he is offering the incense and the people are praying, an angel appears, kind of freaks him out, says he's troubled, says fear fell upon him. And then the angel speaks to him. Do not be afraid, verse 13, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, don't miss this, and it's something that unless you're familiar with the end of the Old Testament and the 400 years between the Old and the New, you wouldn't be sensitive to it. God breaks 400 years of silence with a word of grace. Don't be afraid. Do you know the last word of the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, is the word curse? Sort of a bad way for a book to end. And, you know, it's the close of the Old Testament. So it ends not just with a curse, but with the word curse. But the first words spoken here in the New Testament, words of grace, of encouragement, of peace. He says, don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Now, I'm certain Zacharias, like all in his day, were praying for the coming of Messiah. But it's possible, I think even probable in his case, that he was praying for a son. I know it's impossible, but again, if it's something you can do, you don't actually have to pray for it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't, but if you can do it, you do it. If it's impossible for you to do it, well, then you're left with prayer, you see. And that's what I think's going on here. And I think this because, well, when he says your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. I do believe that he was praying that God would give them a child, even though it seemed impossible that that could happen. And then he gives us some insight as we see two things about him. And again, we're looking at a godly family. A godly family needs a godly father. And that father is to be a man who serves. How did Zacharias serve? First, he served the Lord. And then he served his wife, and then he served the community. And that's how it's always got to be. First, we connect with God and offer our service to him, and then he instructs us in how we're to serve and minister to one another. Well, he's not only a man who served, he's a man who prayed when he was confronted with things that were beyond him, as we will all be. He sought the Lord in prayer. And I encourage you to do the same because, well, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Note in verse 14 there that God had planned to bless John's family, to bless his community, to bless society through him, and he hadn't even been conceived. He says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Not just at the day, but it's talking about as a result of his birth. Many would rejoice. And we as believers sometimes find ourselves caught up in, well, conversations or debates or discussions that really we don't even need to engage in. One of those has to do with when life begins. And I want to tell you there's a big debate. You're aware of it. It's surfacing yet again. On when life begins, does it begin in the womb at the moment of conception, or does it happen somewhere along the line, or does it happen a little further in? Listen, biblically, life begins before conception. And once you see this, then you never have to argue anything after that. Listen, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's true of Jeremiah. It's true of you. It's true of me. God says, "I already knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you." He's saying, "I set you apart. I planned and purposed a ministry for you. I had all of these things laid out." Then he says of Jeremiah, "I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Now, what this means to us is that before we were conceived, God already knew us. He already planned and purposed the life he'd have us live, the road he'd have us walk. Does that mean we're all living it and walking it? Of course not. That's why John was born, to call his generation, as we're going to see in a moment, to turn and to turn back to the Lord. In spite of all they had going, they weren't all doing what they should have been doing. Well, there's something else. Many have no clue what God's called and planned and purposed for them to do. But if you're not sure, you just seek him. "Lord, what is it you've planned for me?" James tells if we lack wisdom, or says if we lack wisdom, just ask the Lord. He'll give it to us liberally and without any chastisement. Well, in this issue of conception, you know, my generation, I grew up in the 50s and 60s. Well, there's some debate over if I grew up, but I was alive in the 50s and 60s, went to school. I was in that first generation that received sex education at school. And, you know, prior to that, you basically learned it all. Well, they said from your parents, but mostly from your friends, let's be honest. And there was a lot of confusion about sex and how those things happen. And so they thought, well, we need to tell them how it actually happens. And they taught us, and they gave us a cute little, you know, cartoon on it. When the sperm meets the egg, you know, "It's very nice to meet you." And then those two come together. then there would be conception. That conception would lead ultimately to the birth of a child. Now, check this out. We know so much more today, but that's still true. When that sperm meets the egg, that's the moment of conception. But we know today that it's way more complex than that. That if you study DNA or if you study chromosomes, you know that mom and dad each have the same 46 chromosomes. They have their own, but they each have 46. But when they come together, that sperm only has 23 chromosomes. And that egg only has 23 chromosomes. And when they come together, they form a completely new person. From the moment of conception, you have a new human being that has the combination of mom and dad, but its own DNA. And I say it's only because then I don't have to say he or she or he or she or he or she. So we're talking boy or girl. The DNA of that baby at that moment of conception is unique to that child. Now, some are going to say, yeah, but you know, it's not really able to live at that point on its own. Listen, here's how all this works. Yes, the baby is unique and separate and different from his mom, but living within his mom, completely dependent on his mom for nourishment, for protection, for all those things. But I'd like to suggest that's true even after birth. You know, the only difference is the baby's out, not in. Still totally dependent on mom for protection, for nourishment, for care. Nothing's changed, though the baby's 9 months older, if things go full term, than at the moment of conception. Well, why do I share all this? Because we're living at a time where people are arguing, what is this a real life? It's a real life. And as believers in Jesus and believers in the Bible, it shouldn't even be an issue for debate. We know what's right. We know what's true. So in any case, we have this glorious conception. And that's what he's telling. He's telling Zacharias is going to happen. Yeah, you're too old to do it, and she's well beyond the age to do it, but don't worry about it, because God is still able to make it happen. Well, he says it in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, he says he is going to be great in the sight of God. Does that mean all men are going to think he's great? Probably not. I'm thinking he's not going to be the most popular guy at school. I mean, he doesn't drink. He doesn't want to party. He's like a little bit odd. He dresses different. I mean, if you remember Sonny and Cher, if you're older, that's sort of the garb here, you know. His diet's strange. He likes wild locust and honey. Honey, yeah, wild locust, I don't know. You see those people eating that stuff and you got to wonder. So John's going to be an oddball. That's the point. He's not going to fit in. He's not going to be one of the cool kids or the accepted kids or the ones everyone's following. But that's what it takes to stand up, you see, and to make a difference. You can't try to fit in and stand out. You can't try to blend in and stand above the crowd. And that's what John was called to do. And I think that's what we're called to do. It says he's going to be filled with the Spirit. So he's going to be sober and sober-minded. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, even from his mother's womb. And then he begins to describe his ministry. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That word turn is the key word. The children of Israel had the temple. They had the priesthood, they had the feasts, they had the festivals, they had the sacrifices, they had all of that. And they were engaged, they were involved. But God says, hey, you're doing all the right stuff, but your hearts are far from me. And what he was doing is turning them back to the Lord, back to the one that gave them all those things so that they could better enjoy him and understand him, but not to have instead of him. And so his ministry turned the religious back to real righteousness, a real walk with the Lord. Those raised to know God were to turn back to God. And of course, there's a parallel here, Because lots of us raised in the church, we're still going. We know the songs. We understand, well, it's simple liturgy. But you know, whatever it is we're engaged in, if it isn't drawing us closer to Him, if it hasn't turned our hearts back to Him, well, then that needs to happen. The second thing He says is that He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And there's no greater need today than for dads to deny self, to step up, and to be the godly example and leaders that this generation needs. And this goes back to when I mentioned it at the beginning, to the issue of single moms. Listen, however a single mom or a single dad got in the situation, the children need godly men in their lives and godly influences. And because of the disintegration of the family, not just that there's more divorce or more any of that or more dads in prison or all the things that separate families, but just the fact that mom and dad doesn't always live near grandma and grandpa, and there aren't all the aunts and uncles, and so lots of families have no actual family support, and those kids need a godly example. Do you know in our state that the majority of men, and I would think this is probably true across the United States, I know it's true in our state, the majority of men in prison right now, that are incarcerated, they were raised either without their dad at home or without the influence of dad, who might have been home but was just so oblivious and so preoccupied, never really took the time to teach those boys how to be the man they're supposed to be. And so people look at our prison system, and you know there are a disproportionate amount of certain elements of society, and people start saying, well, maybe it's a racist thing because there's fewer of this kind of person, but there's more of them in prison. No, the issue isn't racial. You could see that there's an imbalance, but if you look at the proportion of kids raised without a dad who end up in prison, well, then all you have to make the connection. It's not about if you're black or white or Asian or you know, from south of the border. It's about, did dad teach you what you need to know? Well, if you're sitting here, he probably did. But you know, the truth is, some of you've been in prison and out. Don't worry if you're not one who was. Probably everything's fine and okay. And lots of cops here too. And I find that interesting. You know, you got the guy that arrested him and the guy he arrested, and they're sitting in fellowship with each other. That only happens in Jesus, by the way. But my point is, sharing all of this is to say, godly dads, it is such an important issue and need in this generation. And so he says he's going to, you know, turn the children of the heart of Israel to the Lord their God. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. How do you do that? You turn them back to the word, like Josiah in his generation. He's a king who rediscovered the word, and he got people back into the word of God. And he said, thus says the Lord, here it is. And he laid it out. He read it to them. And to turn people back is to get them back to the Word of God, to be reading and applying and obeying and then sharing God's Word, and then preparing them for the Lord's coming. How? Well, John was given a very simple message. He came into the wilderness. We're jumped ahead about 30 years here, but he'll come into the wilderness saying, thus says the Lord, and he had one word to turn people. Whatever he was turning him from, he was turning him to the Lord. And that word was repent. That's what he called him to do. That's what he was sent to do. So as he turns the religious back to the Lord, or he turns the hearts of the fathers back to their children, or he turns the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, as he prepares people for the coming of the Lord, he does it by calling them to repentance. And listen, today, we are living in a day where we are to be preparing people for the coming of the Lord. I mean, he was coming the first time then. He's coming the second time then. I would think it's so essential that people are ready for this one. See, if you weren't ready then and then the Lord came, well, you had plenty of opportunity. If you're not ready when he comes this next time, it's going to be bad. There's one other thing, and I skipped over it intentionally because I wanted to make it the last thing of this section with you. It said in verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, he was the most powerful miracle-working prophet in the Old Testament. And here's the thing I find so interesting. It's the same power, It's the same spirit, but John worked no miracles. Why? Because when God empowers someone or fills them with his spirit, it's to fulfill the call on that person's life. And John's ministry was going to be very different from Elijah's ministry, but they still needed the same spirit. They still needed the same power. John was going to stand boldly and call all to repentance. Elijah, very radical, very in your face. He is likened to Elijah for that reason. But see it. You don't look at what God's doing in someone else's life or through someone else's life and you recognize that has to be a work of the Spirit and say, that's what I want to do, or fill me with your Spirit so I can do that. It's, Lord, what do you want me to do? Fill me with your Spirit so I can accomplish your plan, your purpose for my life. Well, Zacharias says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man. And I've already pointed this out in past studies, the wisdom of this older man. He says, I'm old and my wife is well advanced in years. It's good to learn it young, guys. Women don't get old, they just advance. So the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias shares his doubt, spews his unbelief, and the angel says, stop. In fact, stop until the fulfillment of all of this. And there's something here, obviously, for us. That you know, it's nothing's easier to spread than doubt and unbelief. But if you're walking by faith, you can spread that. And so at this point, he just says, you're not going to speak. And the key word here is until. The key phrase is until the day these things take place. It deals with a couple major issues. One of them being, we cannot thwart the promises of God. We cannot stop the plans of God through our doubts or our disobedience. I mean, if God promises to do something, he is going to do it. Now, we can disqualify ourselves from experiencing all God would do in us and through us. And we saw that with the children of Israel. God says, I'm taking you from Egypt to the promised land. They get there and then they won't go in. And so what's he going to do? I've heard people say, well, you know, if we won't do what God called us to do, well, then he can't do what he wants to do. That's not true. He just said, okay, you die in the wilderness and your kids will go in. He said, I'm going to take Israel in. If one generation, a whole generation says no, the next generation still gets to go. Why? He said that's what he was going to do. And he always fulfills his word. He's always good to his promises. The other thing, though, is sometimes people say, well, no, or try to disqualify themselves, as did Moses. You remember the story. God said, hey, I've got a mission for you. And Moses made all these excuses. And God said, no, you're going to go. And Moses says, I don't think I'm the guy. He said, you are. And about, I don't think I can do it. You can. Why? Because it's God. He says, I'll go before you and I'll and I'll and I'll. It was never about what Moses could do. It was about what God could do in and through Moses. When it came to Jonah, very similar but different story. I mean, Jonah just said, there's no way. And he actually got on a ship and tried to go the other way. What happened? God turned him. Why? Jonah said, I'm not going to do it. And God said, we'll see. And I think there are people here today, and God has told you exactly what he wants you to do. And you're either thinking, I just don't think I could, or I'm flat out not gonna. And if God has determined you're the one to accomplish this task, there's no one else. Now, I'm not saying he can't get it done without you. I'm saying he can determine that he's not going to get it done without you. And you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. But you're going to go. And if you're his, and remember, Jonah's God's prophet, Moses is God's man. We're not talking about God making an unbeliever do something he doesn't want to do. We're talking about God getting his people to do what they signed up for in the first place. You know, there's a point in Jeremiah's book where he tries to resign from the ministry. And some of you who are in serving the Lord and you've been doing it for a while, you probably know, well, you get a little bit of how he might have felt. Although Jeremiah had it really tough. You know, he ministered and ministered. He prayed and he wept and he pled and he called people to repentance and none would. I mean, he'd come and he'd plead with the people and they'd beat him up. And he'd come and he'd pray for the people and they'd put him in prison. And finally he just says, that's it, I'm done, I quit. And then how does God deal with that? It says he lit a fire within him, literally. And that he said that the word of God burned in him and he couldn't hold back from preaching it. And I'm thinking, wow, that would be great if the Lord would do that here, wouldn't it? That he would light a fire in us that we couldn't hold back his word and rightly representing him. Well, we got to get to the end of this and there's so much more in the weeks and months ahead. I have to tell you, I am anticipating God really doing amazing and wonderful things as we study through this together. The people are waiting for Zacharias. Remember, he's in burning incense. There's not that much of it. It doesn't take that long. They're marveling, we read, that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I'm wondering what that looked like. I mean, he's got to be good at charades because they figure it out. But at the end of all this, it says the days of his service were completed. He departed to his house, and I'm thinking there's a gleam in his eye that his wife hadn't seen in a while. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Listen, moms, future moms, grandmoms, God hasn't called you to be, rich or famous or, whatever the world says this is what matters or what you need. Do you know there's not even anywhere in the Bible that says God called us to be happy? It does say, blessed are those. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says he wants to bless. But the point is it's that God has called you to be, well, exactly what Elizabeth was, to be holy, to be blameless, to be righteous and blameless. Elizabeth was a godly but barren woman. And if you're praying and nothing seems to be happening, just keep on praying. Just wait on the Lord. He always comes through. Children, a gift from the Lord, already made mention of it. And if he withholds a gift, he has good reason, a good purpose for doing so. But there is something else. I mentioned it earlier. Elizabeth would face, well, the scorn of those who thought they understood that if children are a gift from the Lord and everybody wants children and God loves children, well, if he withheld children, something must be wrong with Elizabeth. And it was easy for them to conclude, now she's getting older, she never had children. Something's wrong with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here's a godly family that it would be easy for them in that culture to look at and judge as somehow being less than spiritual, less than right on. But the testimony of Scripture is they were everything God intended them to be. Here's an irony, and we'll look ahead, and next time we'll look at Mary. Mary has the exact opposite blessing and problem. She ends up being looked upon with suspicion because she does bear a child. Only she's not yet married to Joseph. She's only betrothed. So you have this older couple who can't have a child, and people look at them and think something's the matter with them. And then you have this young godly couple who ends up, well, having a child, and people look at them and say something's wrong with them. And I'm thinking we want to make sure that we don't end up being those people that are looking at others and judging them like Job's friends. Got to read that book. If you're going through the survey, we're getting near it. I don't know why they called him friends. He called them miserable counselors, and I'd say amen to that. But we don't want to be judging others. We want to be rightly representing the Lord to them and encouraging them in the Lord. Listen, godly families are the foundation for a godly fellowship, for a godly community, for a godly society. And God isn't asking us to change the world. He's asking for us to live godly lives, to be righteous before Him and blameless before those who are looking on. Let's pray.